And I want to draw your attention again to the last few verses of Luke's Gospel. You have your Testament. You'll open it, if you will, to the last chapter of the Gospel by Luke. And that's chapter 24. Verse 50. And he, that is the Savior, led them out as far as the Bethany. And he lifted up his hand and blessed them. It came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. I think most of you know that the city of Jerusalem this morning is a city of hills. In fact, there's a text in the Old Testament in the Psalms somewhere that says, as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people. Now, if you were to go over to that great city this morning, you would become aware of the fact of three hills. They're not exactly mountains. They can hardly be called that. But they are promontories or hills. The most conspicuous, well, perhaps one of the most conspicuous of the three, is Mount Moriah. On the top of Mount Moriah is the great platform, that flat plateau on which is erected the celebrated mosque, the Mosque of Omer, the dome-shaped mosque, the third most sacred spot in the whole Muslim world. Is the Mosque of Omer, the cap, Mount Moriah. That, by the way, that mosque covers the great stone, an immense outcropping of rock that's right in the center of the mosque. And it was on that rock that doubtless Abraham offered up Isaac, or rather, to be more exact, the ram in Isaac's stead. The story of which is in Genesis 22. That's Mount Moriah. And then, of course, there's Mount Zion. And Mount Zion is near Mount Moriah, and that is capped by the great tomb of David. David has been buried on Mount Zion, according to the tradition. And then, of course, the other mountain is the very famous Mount of Olives. And that lies directly east of Mount Moriah. And it was from the Mount of Olives that our Lord ascended back to heaven after the story or fulfilling the narrative as it's recorded in the last few verses of Luke 24. And the Mount of Olives is capped by several churches, the best known of which is the Church of the Ascension. And there are several hotels and other buildings up there today. Now then, directly on the other side, the slope of the Mount of Olives on the east, is the settlement known as Bethany. Now in our Lord's day, it was a community of pious people, and they lived in Bethany, the ruins of which are there, still there this morning. According to Scripture, it's only about 2 miles from Jerusalem, within very easy walking distance from the main temple area. Now, it was in Bethany, which, by the way, means house of the poor. It was in Bethany that Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. It was in Bethany, or to Bethany, that our Savior came each evening during the last week of his ministry. During the last week, the climax in the cross, our Lord came into Jerusalem and he met and discussed the great issues of his mission with the religious leaders in the temple area on Mount Moriah. Then he retired at night. He retired at night to Bethany and he shared, I think, the humble cottage of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, along with his disciples. Now today, if you were to visit Bethany, you would find, of course, as everywhere, a great ecclesiastical building. There's a great church erected at the site of Bethany. But around the church building, there are ruins. Now, there is an Arab village that's up high. Of course, all of these ancient towns lie below the surface. Because, you see, when one town was destroyed, they simply built on top of the rubble. And sometimes the archaeologists and the excavators have to go down perhaps a depth of 15, 20 feet before they find the ancient town that existed in New Testament times. Now, there is, or there are, a number of fairly ancient homes, or what were homes, ruins, of the New Testament era, the Roman era, at the time of our Lord's sojourn and ministry. And, of course, the guides like to show you the exact place where Mary and Martha lived, and the exact place where Lazarus was buried, and any half-intelligent tourist will have very grave reservations about the exact identity. However, having said that, there is a very ancient house that they have dug out of the rubble, and there's a winding stairs in this house that goes to a large upper room. Now, don't get me wrong, that's not the place where the Lord ate the last Passover. That was certainly in Jerusalem and not in Bethany. But nevertheless, there it is, and it gives you a splendid idea of something of the dimensions and the appearance of the home in which the Lord lived or visited along with his friends. So the ruins of Bethany are of great interest today. Now, I've read with you this morning this great paragraph of our Lord's ascension. It says that 40 days after he rose from the dead, he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. It was obviously from the Mount of Olives that he ascended, but it was near Bethany. It may have been over the crest of the mountain, on the eastern side, overlooking Bethany, that our Lord lifted up his hands and blessed them, and then ascended to where he is this morning at the Father's right hand. Now I think it's very significant the circumstances under which he went back to glory. You know, in the Old Testament, there's the story of two men who went to heaven without dying. And you Christians will instantly identify the two. First of all, there was Enoch, who lived before the flood. And then there was Elijah, who lived long after the flood. Enoch went to heaven without dying, according to the Old Testament. So did Elijah. Now, our Lord could have gone back to heaven, as did Enoch. He could have gone mysteriously, as did Enoch. Enoch apparently disappeared. It is written of Enoch that he walked with God, and Enoch was not, for God took him. I don't know exactly what that means, unless it means that Enoch one day, walking with God, suddenly disappeared, and he went to his home, sweet home. Our Lord might have gone like that. Our Lord might have disappeared into thin air. He might have done so, but he didn't. Nor did he go to heaven spectacularly, as did Elijah. For Elijah, you'll recall, didn't disappear, as did Enoch. Elijah went up heaven in a whirlwind that appeared horses and chariots of fire. And Elijah went up by the whirlwind up the shining way to glory. That was very spectacular. Jesus could have gone back like that, but he didn't. Then how did he go? How did our Lord return to the Father's house? Well, it's explained in verse 50 and verse 51 of Luke 24. He led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them, and it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. There are several things I want to leave with you this morning, lessons from our Lord's ascension, how he went back. Now notice, our Lord, when he went back to heaven, left his own people in a place of separation. You say, where do you get that from that text? Well, look at verse 50 again. He led them out. O-U-T. He led them out. Now, if you were to slip a period in after that word, O-U-T, it would be, I think, suggestive. He led them out. He led them then, he left them then in a place of separation. But wait a minute. He led them out as far as destiny. Therefore, he left them in a place of affection. Destiny. And then, it says something further. He lifted up his hands and blessed them, and while he was blessing them, he was carried up into heaven. He left them in a place of benediction. And then he left them in a place of adoration, where it says, and they worshipped him. And in the complementary passage in Acts chapter 1, it reads like this. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. So, he left them also in a place of expectation. Now, you got those words. I said, first of all, he left them in a place of separation. Don't let that frighten you. But it's a fact. He led them out. Out from what? Out from Jerusalem. Oh. He didn't ascend from Jerusalem? No, he didn't. He ascended from the Mount of Olives. Outside of the limits of that holy city, which had now become violently unholy. For that city had just dyed its hands in the crimson blood of the Messiah, the Son of God. The greatest crime ever perpetrated by men had been perpetrated a few days before. On the other side, it had killed the Lord of glory and silently rejected him and repudiated all of his claims. No wonder then that he led them out. You know, when I read those words of verse 50, he led them out, I cannot but contrast them with another word that the Holy Spirit has written in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. Don't turn to it, but listen carefully. The words are these, and they led him out to crucify him. What's that again? When they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. What's that again, Mark? What are you telling us? They led him out. But Luke, after the resurrection, says he led them out. I think there's a very significant contrast there, don't you? They led him out. He had voluntarily given himself into their brutal hands, well knowing all that lay ahead at the end of that march. They led him out. Oh, thus they fulfilled, and thus he fulfilled the prophetic forecast in Isaiah chapter 53. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. They led him out. I say, friends, this morning, they couldn't lead him one step had he not voluntarily submitted to them. In the Garden of Gethsemane, a few hours before, he had demonstrated the fact of his inviolability, that they couldn't touch him when they came upon him to arrest him. Jesus Christ said, whom seek ye? And they growled back and they said, Jesus of Nazareth, where is he? We want to get our hands on him. And Jesus Christ said, I am. And he uttered two words that flashed forth his deity. I am! That was the very name of God. And those men went backward and they fell on the ground. They went over like so many tenpins. They fall on the ground in a moment. Who had knocked them over? No one had physically touched them. But when Jesus Christ uttered those words, I am, he was using the words of deity. And that floored all of those men. And when one of his ambitious and impatient disciples whipped out a sword and cut off the ear of Malchus, our Lord, just before the handcuffed him, touched his ear and healed him. He gave bounteous demonstrations that he didn't have to die. Then why did he die? Why did he die? Our sister in her song this morning expressed the wonder, the inability for us to comprehend how that we, being so abominably vile and unworthy, have become the objects of such infinite grace. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. They let him out only because he allowed them to lead him out. They let him out to the cross. But in Luke 24, the tables are turned. He's not being led anymore. In Luke 24, the cross is past. The grave is empty. He has come back. His work is completed. God has raised him from the dead. That's, my friends, furnishing you and me with a receipt. But the debt of sin has been paid to heaven's eternal satisfaction. And God offers salvation and forgiveness and life and blessing to everyone who will receive the blessing, who died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. Now in resurrection, he leads us. He led them out. He is not at the end of the procession now. He's at the head of the procession. He led them out to get the word out. The Lord Jesus leads his people in a place of preparation. He said before he died, he prayed concerning his people, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. As thou hast taken them out of the world, and so on. And in the Acts chapter 15, we get a very, very significant description of the Christian church. I'm not talking about the organized church. I'm not talking about the visible church. I'm not talking about that sickening mass of religious profession that pays a sort of a dull lip service to Jesus Christ and who's never been regenerated and whose hearts have never been changed. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the real church. In Acts chapter 15, we get a description of what God is doing today. And that is couched in these words, God is visiting the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. This is the church. The church means a called out assembly. It means a called out company. On the basis of his death and by the call of the gospel, he's taking us out of the world. You know, God's call to separation has always been to his people under any dispensation. It was the first words that Abraham heard when he was in Ur of the Chaldees. Get thee out of thy land and from thy kindred. Get thee out. This was the call of Rebecca, that virgin girl who had been wooed and won by the unnamed servant of Abraham to become the bride of Isaac, the story of which is delightfully told in the 24th chapter of the book of Genesis. Get thee out, Rebecca. The bridegroom didn't come down to the bride. The bride came out to the bridegroom. Get thee out. When God redeemed Israel out of Egypt, he took them out of Egypt. Let my people go, insisted Jehovah to Pharaoh. Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. Get thee out. God delivered his people by blood and by power, and he took his people out of Egypt. And he said to Pharaoh, when I redeem my people, not a hoof shall be left behind. And this is true of the church. And if you and I would be potent in our Christian witness, we must be separated believers. Now I'm not pleading for Phariseeism and monasticism. I am pleading for loyalty. Loyalty. Love and loyalty. Not to a cause, but to a person. And if we're true and loyal to the one who was cast out of Jerusalem and who died outside of the camp, and who was rejected by the political world and the social world and the religious world, I said, we're going to be true to him. We're going to be different in our lives. Our clothing will manifest that we're different. I'm not pleading that we're oddballs, but I'm pleading for Christian modesty. Christian modesty. If Christianity will make a difference to my clothing, ladies and gentlemen, believing men and women. We will not conform to the world and identify with a godless world that has abandoned practically all moral standards this morning. We'll live modestly. There is a lot said, ladies, about how you dress in the New Testament if you're a Christian. Not adorning yourselves after the former fashion and so on. Read those passages and take them seriously and then look in the mirror and say, do I measure up? We will not identify with a godless, Christ-rejecting, immoral world. We'll be different. And then our language will be different. Our whole behavior will be different. We'll be insulated. If we're going to retain power, there must be insulation. He led them out. He led them out. There's a sweet old story translated for men, but written a long, long ago. The gospel according to Mark, Luke, and John of Christ and his mission below. You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by deeds that you do, by words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? Men read and admire the gospel of Christ with its love so unfailing and true. But what do they say and what do they think of the gospel according to you? It's a wonderful story, that gospel of love, as it shines in the Christ-like light divine, and all that its truth might be told out again in the story of your life and mine. Unselfishness mirrors in every scene, love blossoms on every thought, and back from its vision the heart comes to tell the wonderful goodness of God. You are writing each day a letter to men. Take care that the writing is true. It is the only gospel some men will read. The gospel according to you. He led them out.
But, wait, hold it. He didn't leave them in a bleak, friendless desert.
If he left them in a place of separation, he also left them in a place of affection, for he led them out as far as Bethany. Now, Bethany was a place of affection. He didn't leave them in Nazareth. He didn't leave them in Galilee or Bethlehem or Jericho. He left them in Bethany. And that brings a wealth, a flood of men. Bethany. Ah, that was the place, as we all know, where, well, it was marked by life and love and liberty. 3 L. You Christians have got what I mean, don't you? It says in John 11, now Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And he loved to be in that simple little home in Bethany. I'm sure it wasn't pretentious. I'm sure, friends, that it wasn't sophisticated and sanctimonious. I believe it was true. I believe that the hearts of those people were in the heartthrob context of the very life of the Lord himself. He delighted to come to Bethany. In the morning, out in Jerusalem, the last week of his ministry. But at night, he repaired to Bethany. To Bethany. It was here the tragedy had struck. It was here that death had cut down the only brother. It was here that the two sisters had dug a fresh grave. It was here that they had watered that grave with their tears. It was here that their hearts were filled with anguish and their minds were agog and awhirl with a lot of perplexity. They had sent a message to the Master. He had gotten the message. He was 30 miles away when he got the message, but he heard the message that Lazarus was sick and dying, and all their endeavors could not drive the dread plague from his body. He got the message, but he didn't pay any attention to it. He didn't come. He didn't say to his disciples, let's get going quick. Lazarus is dying. We must get there. He didn't do that. He waited 2 whole days, and he allowed Lazarus to sicken and die, and he allowed the hearts of the survivors to break. He did that deliberately. And of course, we who know the sequel are glad that he did. For had Jesus hurried to the bedside of the sufferer, he would have raised him from a sick bed, but he got far more glory out of raising him from a death bed. Far more glory for him, far more blessing for them. He came and he raised Lazarus from the dead. And if Bethany tells me the story that Jesus loves me in spite of the fact that I may be dead in trespasses and in sin, he loves lost men. He loves the perishing. He loves men who have broken and battered lives and who have 1,000 skeletons in the closet of the past. He loves men. And it was that love that drew him from the glories of the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son,
that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I've got two sons. I wouldn't give one of them for the best man in the world. And you say that goes for me. I've got a son or two as well. God had only one son, and he gave him for the worst.
The worst. The worst.
He loves us, even though we are dead in trespasses and in sin. Beloved friends, he's not only the one who loves, but he's the one who gives life. It was his word that brought Lazarus back from the dead. It was his word that commanded them that they should strip off the death clothes, the shroud. As Jesus Christ looked on Lazarus coming out of the grave, in his grave clothes, he said, loose him and let him go. Grave clothes are fine for a corpse, but they're no good for a living man. Many, many young Christians have life, but they don't have liberty. They have life, but they need to get the grave clothes off. They bring a lot of grave clothes into the new life, and the Lord says, loose them and let them go. Those things don't belong to the new life. They belong to the old life. Put them back in the grave where they belong. Loose them and let him go. So that Bethany was the place of love, Bethany was the place of life, and it was the place of liberty as well. He left the disciples at Bethany. He brought them out. That separation. Get it straight. You and I are to be not conformed to this world. We're to be transformed. We don't belong to the old crowd. All right, he led them out, but he led them out as far as Bethany. He lived at Bethany. A fellowship of warmth and love and confidence. He led them out to Bethany. You and I need the warmth of the family of God. That's why we should come out to prayer meeting Wednesday night. That's why we should come to all the services. That's why we need one another. I need you desperately in my life. And perhaps you need a little of me, and we all needed one another. That's Bethany. And it was in Bethany that they made him a supper. Read John chapter 12. They made him a supper, and Martha served, and Lazarus sat, and Mary worshipped. And the house was filled with the odor of her broken pot of spikenard as she poured it out on his feet. He left them at Bethany. That's a good place to live. But there's something else here. It says that he left them in a place of benediction. For while he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he was parted from them into heaven, and up he went. And he never lowered those hands, and he's never lowered them since. He's never lowered them since. His hands are still uplifted in blessing over the heads of his people. In the Old Testament, there's a story of Moses going up to pray in the mountain while Joshua was fighting the enemies of the Lord in the valley. You remember it says that Moses lifted up his hands, and as long as Moses' hands were lifted up, the victory went with the people of God. Israel prevailed over Amalek, and Amalek retreated before Israel. As long as Moses' hands were upheld. But when Moses' hands became weary and he lowered them, he said, oh, I can't hold them up. They're aching. Then Amalek prevailed. See, down in the valley, those two generals, Amalek on the one hand and Joshua on the other, thought that the success of their battle depended altogether upon their military strategy and leadership. Actually, the secret was not down there, but the secret was up above. The victory depended not so much on the generalship of these two leaders, but the victory depended upon the intercessor up above. When his hands were uplifted, Israel prevailed. When his hands were lowered, Amalek prevailed. And so two men joined with Moses. Their names were Aaron and Hur. And Aaron took one arm and he held it up. And Hur got on the other side and he said, I can take an arm too, Aaron. And he lifted up and they held up the arms of Moses. And it says his hands were steady to the going down of the sun. You remember that? Exodus 17. His hands were steady to the going down of the sun. You know, our great high priest is sitting at God's right hand above. For us, his hands uplifted in sympathy and love. His hands are still uplifted this morning, and he wants to give you and me, my brother, my sister, his very, very best. His hands of benediction. When a preacher raises his hands and pronounces the benediction, it's only actually a symbolic act. But with his hands uplifted, needing no Aaron or Hur to uphold them. Blessings untold is on you and mine. He left them in a place of benediction, but he also left them in a place of adoration. Verse says in verse 52, and they worshiped him.
and return to Jerusalem with great joy. They worship him. They worship him. You know, the gospel story begins with worship and it ends with worship. It begins with wise men coming and worshiping him and pouring out their gifts of gold and frankincense. And at the end, while Jerusalem was castigating him and hating him, the disciples worshiped him. They worshiped him. They recognized his worthiness. And this is an occupation that should be the concern of every child of God, to worship him, to praise him, and to bless him, and to tell him something of our heart affection. You say, well, I can't worship like Mr. So-and-so. I can't pray like Mr. So-and-so. He can say it so nicely, and I just stumble and sputter, and I say things I shouldn't say, and I don't know just what words to use. Spurgeon used to tell the story of a little girlie who, during the absence of her father, knowing that her father loved flowers, and he was coming home that afternoon, she went out in the morning and she picked a whole lot of flowers for Daddy. And she came in with a fistful of them, and she said, Mommy, I've got these for Daddy. I know he likes flowers. The mother said, oh, he'll like these. I'll put them in a vase. I'll put them in water. But the mother noticed that there were as many weeds as there were flowers. And so the mother, in the absence of her daughter, she took out all the weeds and all the bits that had come, and she left only the flowers and a few green leaves for Daddy. You know, when we praise, when we give thanks to God, there are a lot of weeds in our words, perhaps. And we stumble and fumble and say, well, that was a poor kind of a prayer. But you know, no prayer, no praise reaches the Father without going through the priest. And the Lord Jesus up there takes out all the weeds. And to all our prayers and praises, Christ adds his sweet perfume. And love the censer raises their odors to consume. You see, the Lord Jesus is the priest. And it says, by him, therefore, let us offer unto God the sacrifice of praise, continuing the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. It never reaches the Father as it comes from my faulty heart and my more faulty lips. It goes through the priest, and he removes all the weeds and presents just the flowers. They worship him. They worship him. And it was to this little company that the Spirit of God came a few days later and filled them and clothed them. And these who had been timid, cowardly followers became as bold as lions as they went out into the streets of Jerusalem and testified of the exaltation and the power of the risen and glorified Savior. He left them in a place of separation. He left them in a place of affection, Bethany. And he left them in a place of benediction, the uplifted hand. And he left them in a place of adoration and occupation till he comes again. Shall we bow our hearts in a word of prayer? Our God, we thank thee this morning for Christ, back again from the dead, his work of redemption gloriously finished, so that there's nothing left for us to add or to pay. We thank thee that he's ascended to thy right hand, and thou hast given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God bless our morning meditation. Help us as thy people, we pray thee, to live as those who are in love with Christ and loyal to his honor and glory. We ask in his name. Amen.